We talked yesterday about the idea of construction, how that we generally talk about that in reference to political matters. We talk about someone being a strict constructionist of the Constitution and someone being a loose constructionist. And as early as the days of Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton, you have people that disagreed in reference to the Constitution about how it should be perceived. Thomas Jefferson, in spite of his purchase of Louisiana, which was not something that the federal government was specifically dedicated to do in the Constitution, it's difficult for anybody to be completely consistent. He believed that unless you had the federal government being given specific powers that they were forbidden to the federal government and reserved for the individuals or the states. Alexander Hamilton believed that you had a springboard in the Constitution that would allow the federal government to be able to establish, especially a national bank, is what they argued over, and other kinds of things that would put the federal government on the path to growing as strong, frankly, as our federal government has become. We see how that in terms of capital punishment, even closer to our time, some 30 years ago, there was a written debate between Edwin Meese, who was Attorney General of the United States during the Reagan administration, and one of the justices of the Supreme Court, Justice Brennan, and they argued over capital punishment. And capital punishment was argued by Justice Brennan as being cruel and unusual punishment. And Edwin Meese said it couldn't be what they had in mind because what was in the mind of the framers has to be something that we consider. And each one of them had approved of constitutions in their several states that allowed for capital punishment. So it couldn't have been what the founders had in mind with cruel and unusual punishment. You see a difference not so much in terms of what is said, but a difference in terms of the whole outlook that someone took toward the Constitution of the United States in both of those cases. In religious matters, do you remember we talked about the colloquy that took place at Marburg in which Huldrych Zwingli from Switzerland and Martin Luther from Germany argued over many religious issues, and while they agreed on many, they disagreed on some, basically because Martin Luther believed that unless something was forbidden in the Bible, it was allowed. Huldrych Zwingli believed that unless something was allowed in the Word of God, it was forbidden. And therefore, it created the same kind of problem, a problem of construction, how you believe that the document was intended to be used as a pattern, as we saw in Philippians the 3rd chapter in verse 17, or as a springboard. And I think it's been very, very clear as we looked and saw yesterday how Jesus himself used the Word of God, how we've seen in particular examples throughout the Word of God about how God communicates with us through statements, through approved examples, and also through necessary inferences, that we find a rather strict constructionist view that God expects us to have in reference to the Word of God. It was intended to be a blueprint rather than something that is just a springboard to whatever human beings want to do. In fact, if you begin your study of a particular spiritual question with, why can't we do this, or why can't I do this, you're really beginning with the wrong question. You need to begin with, what does God want us to do? And when we look at it that way, it'll be much easier for us to avoid error than when we try to find loopholes in what God's Word has had to say. Then I don't want to finish by talking about the silence of Scripture, because I think this idea, very similar to what we see being argued with Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, is something that in many ways separates us from much of the religious world, in which we expect to have authority for the things that we do, and we expect to be able to give an answer to people why there is a reason for the hope that's within us, and justify the things that we do in our work and worship as a congregation by authority from the Word of God. And you'll see this almost a foreign concept among many religious people. we need to recognize that this is not a purpose just so that we might be unique, but it needs to be something that is a default assumption on the part of Christians, that basically if we have something that is not authorized in the Word of God, we need to avoid it because we don't have permission from the Word of God to use it. I remember when I was a child, parents could still send their kids off to the grocery store. And there was a grocery store that would be just a community grocery store about a mile away. And I think my mother sometimes, just to be able to get a little peace, would send us boys off to the grocery store to buy bread or to buy milk or something like that. She'd usually give us a certain amount of money. And she would say, with this money, I want you to buy bread and I want you to buy milk. And that's all. And we would go off, and I think it only happened once. No, I'm sure it only happened once. That, because there was a little bit of money extra, we decided to buy something that she had not authorized. That turned out to be a very bad plan on the part of myself. Because, under those circumstances, because I had used money that belonged to my mother, that was to be used for our family, I did come back with the milk and I did come back with the bread, but when I came back with a little bit of candy, or at least evidence that I had spent money on candy, it was something that displeased my mother because I had no authority to use her money in that way. We have to recognize that the silence of the Scriptures is something that is important for us to recognize, because for the most part, we're talking about if something is not authorized in the Word of God, either specifically or generically, it is something that we need to avoid. Now, I do recognize, and we will talk about how there are certain things that may be allowed through the silence of Scripture because we have general authority for them and apparently no specific pattern outlined for us. But when we do find what God would have us to do, and we don't find any evidence of something that He would include or authorize for us to practice, we need to avoid those particular kinds of things. Let me show you how the silence of Scripture works. For example, in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 11 through about verse 14, it's talking here about the priesthood that Jesus was involved in was a different and a better priesthood than the priesthood that we found that was a priesthood under Aaron. Here he says, "Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there of another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not being designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For if it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Now, here we see the Hebrew writer talking about this particular idea, and in it he appeals to the silence of Scripture. And since Scripture was silent about anyone from the tribe of Judah being part of the Levitical priesthood, it said that therefore they were forbidden from being part of that Levitical priesthood. It just made sense. If you had everybody in Israel that was part of the 12 tribes, if you had only a family in the tribe of Levi that was descended from Aaron and therefore subject to being priests, you were in a situation where if you weren't from the tribe of Levi and you were descended from Aaron, you were not going to be a priest. You might be able to be a king. There were prophets that were called from Judah. But we don't see any Levitical priests that came from the tribe of Judah because, as it says here, the Lord had spoken nothing concerning the priesthood when it came to the tribe of Judah. What does that mean? That means that the Lord hadn't authorized anyone to serve as a priest who was from the tribe of Judah in reference to the Old Testament law. Jesus, therefore, has to be part of a different priesthood that necessitates a different law. But as he's going on to describe it being something that is superior, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, whose priesthood was not one that was based on family, but was one that was based on the idea of a relationship with God. We see in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews the same kind of argument that is used talking about the silence of Scripture. Here is it as it describes how that Jesus is far greater than the angels. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" Because God had never said to any of the angels, "You are my son, today I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him, and you will be a son to me." We're talking about it being a situation in which we are talking about Jesus being far above the angels. It is an argument that is based on the silence of Scripture in reference to the Lord ever speaking anything similar in reference to angels. We need to also recognize that when we're talking about the Word of God, the key to this is to make sure that when we're talking about the Word of God, we recognize that the Lord authorizes what He wants. When we talk about New Testament practice, we're talking about what the Lord wants. And if the Lord doesn't mention it, we're talking about something that is prohibited as far as God is concerned and as far as God's people need to be concerned in reference to a particular practice. There are all kinds of things that we need to understand from that, and that is, for example, very unlike Martin Luther's approach, in which he believed that unless it was forbidden in the Word of God, it was allowed, which seems to be the order of the day in most religious groups. We need to understand that the way the Word of God deals with those kinds of things is if the Lord hasn't authorized a particular practice for His church, it is something that we don't have the permission to go on with. That's why, as we talked about instrumental music, because we don't see any authority for instruments being used in New Testament worship, and it is conspicuously absent when we see it being used in certain circumstances in Old Testament worship, therefore we find something that is not allowed or not authorized in reference to what the Lord wants from His New Testament people. When we see the Lord giving the New Testament church tasks to perform in reference to evangelism and edification and benevolence, we see tasks that the Lord wants us to perform, but yet there are certain things that because we are given those tasks, others are forbidden. That's one of the reasons that you'll not see political activities going on in this particular congregation, because that's not something that we have been authorized to do by our King. Now, as individuals, we may have our political opinions, but when it comes to what the Lord wants us to do, our citizenship is in heaven, rather than our citizenship being in the United States of America primarily. And we have to make sure that what we do, what we teach, is not to particularly provide a rallying ground and place for political candidates, but to be able to provide an environment in which evangelism, edification, and benevolence might be able to be taken care of. The fact that God has outlined what He wants prohibits those things that He does not want. And we need to make sure that as we live our lives, we recognize that silence of Scripture gives a prohibition to those things. Unless God has authorized something, it's dangerous for us to assume that the lack of a specific prohibition is something that means it's okay with the Lord. Someone once said that God is our Father, not our grandfather. And I think it's important to understand. Many people seem to think of God as being just a heavenly pushover. that, you know, anything that we do is something that he likes so much and just pats us on our little heads and says, you know, this is great. Whatever you provide for me is fine. You apparently have never read the Old Testament if you think that's the way that it works. Because God was to be held as holy. And we needed to make sure that everything, as was said in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, was done just as the Lord commanded Noah, so he did. When we see the law given on Mount Sinai, time and time again it mentions that they did it just exactly as Moses had been shown on the mountain. You see, the Lord has a plan. And he doesn't leave an awful lot for chance. And we need to make sure that as we live our lives, we organize our activities in local congregations as being those kinds of things that we can all agree on are things that God wants rather than things that God does not want. Remember I told you at the very beginning of this series that people basically don't have as many disagreements about what the Word of God says, but primarily what it doesn't say. And our problem, I think, could be solved in many ways among members of the church that belongs to Christ if we would try to look and see what the Word of God says and agree on that in our practice, rather than saying, well, you know, I don't think it would matter to the Lord if we did this. Or, do you know, I think if we did this, this might make things better. Let me tell you, you can't improve on what God has given us to adequately prepare us for every good work. God designed His church exactly the way He wanted it. And it doesn't need our improvement. It needs us to submit to what God would have us to do and recognize that the silence of Scripture is something that provides us with some prohibitions for us to not make sure that we stumble into the error of making assumption that we can be improving on what God provides. There are situations in which we have to realize, though, that silence may very well provide permission. But that is only when we have been given a command in reference to following and doing what the Lord would have us to do, and we have not been given any particular pattern in terms of how that is to be followed. You remember in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 18 through 20, we saw how that the disciples were told to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here they were told to go. When I look at the New Testament pattern, I see that there was not a specific means by which the Lord gave us a pattern how they would go. We see them going on foot. We see Philip the evangelist, although not an apostle, still trying to follow this, going by chariot. We see the apostle Paul going to Rome via ship. We see those things happening a long time before airplanes were invented. So nothing is said about airplanes, but does that mean that we cannot go to a particular mission field in an airplane or on an ocean liner because we don't see those specifically mentioned in Scripture? No, there seems to be no particular pattern in terms of how going was taken care of in the first century. Go seems to be the chief idea for us to be concerned about rather than the particular method by which we went. I know people who have gone out to preach in Ethiopia who ride their mules out to their preaching appointments. I know people who go in cars to their preaching appointments. We flew to Manchester to be able to get up here and rented a car to be able to take care of our vacation before we were able to come here for this gospel meeting. So it's important for us to recognize that there may be many things in terms of commands in which there is no particular pattern discerned. For example, I think also when it comes to a place to assemble. We need to understand that there doesn't seem to be a particular pattern outlined in the New Testament. We see New Testament Christians meeting in a great many different places. We see them meeting in homes. We see them meeting at the temple. We see them meeting at the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. We see them meeting in different kinds of places, apparently to worship the Lord, to be able to teach the important message. So therefore, there doesn't seem to be a particular pattern in terms of where we meet to take care of things. Yet we do find that there are commands that we are given that we have to perform on the first day of the week. Do you remember, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in verse 24, how that we're told to do this in remembrance of me when it comes to the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine in remembering the death of Jesus Christ. We remember that we're to break of bread on the first day of the week, as it says in Acts 20 in verse 7. We see also that that's when we're to lay by in store on the first day of the week, as is outlined in 1 Corinthians 16 in verse 2. So here we see situations in which there are certain activities that are Sunday activities that are bound on New Testament Christians. What that implies necessarily is there is a place where we can assemble to accomplish that. And the New Testament doesn't seem to provide a pattern in terms of where that place was. That sometimes there are churches that meet in homes. Sometimes there are churches that meet in rented facilities or places that have been made available to them, like apparently the schoolhouse of Tyrannus was. Sometimes there are Christians that meet in open areas, like the temple was. When I was in Italy several years ago, we were going to be leaving real early on Sunday. And so those of the brethren who came out to be with us and us stayed up past midnight, and there in an open place close to Termini, there in Rome, we were in a situation where we worship God there in the open. So there are many situations in which we find that being possible, but yet there being no specific pattern outlined in the Word of God. We also see there's no specific time in which a person is to meet, except from the pattern that we've seen observed in Acts 20 and 7, the first day of the week is the day that apparently people got together to partake of the Lord's Supper. So therefore, since worship took place in a variety of different places, we see it taking place at a variety of times on the first day of the week. You remember in Acts 20 and verse 7, it apparently takes place at night because we find Eutychus asleep. Well, that's not necessarily a good sign, but that's not a necessary inference, because there are some of you who have been asleep earlier today, and it's not night. But not really. I'm playing with you. But we do see that he at least prolonged his message until midnight, and I promise I will not do that. So we find them meeting at night. Very often that was the practice in the first century, because many of the people who were Christians were slaves, and they didn't have the ability to control their own schedule. And they basically had to operate in as a congregation at times in which they were not called upon for specific duties by their masters. We have to understand that while there seems to be no particular pattern there, that allows us a great deal of freedom to be able to accomplish the work that God gave us to do. We see funds, as we talked about earlier, that were gathered for the purpose of evangelism and edification, that were to help preachers and to be able to accomplish that work. And in the absence of a definite pattern, I think it is easy to see why in most places we find people trying to acquire a meeting place so that they can have some stability of a place to meet, and so that they can regularly be able to do what God has commanded us to do, although it's not the only possibility in terms of what we could choose. Could meet in a schoolhouse. Could meet in people's homes, if you have a home big enough to accommodate 100 people. could meet in different situations that we see described. But yet, since we see funds that could be used for evangelism and edification, since we do see a situation in which there is no pattern that is outlined for us, the ability for us to be able to purchase a place so that we might be able to regularly take care of our worship responsibilities is something that is generically authorized in the Word of God, although not specifically so. So we need to understand very, very clearly that while there is silence in the Scripture that forbids, if we have commandments that are given, we are bound by the specific examples or necessary inferences that we can draw from that. In the absence of those, there is freedom that is allowed us to be able to operate in that particular regard. The selection of elders, for example, is something in which we see elders' qualifications being given in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and Titus 1. We see the kind of men that need to be chosen. We see, however, no particular process that is outlined in Scripture for the selection of those elders. We do see that in the early part of the book of Acts, when they chose the 7, they were told to look out from among themselves. We do see apostles who, as it points out in Acts the 14th chapter in verse 23, who appointed elders in every place, taking care of that work. And later on, it describes how that Timothy was not to lay hands on any man too soon, because they might be guilty of the sins of other men, implying that not only the apostles but evangelists had a part in laying their hands on men to designate them. But we no longer have apostles, and I think we can see that there is sometimes a situation in which, while I do believe that evangelists have a part in designating elders, it certainly wouldn't be a wise decision for a preacher to come into a place and say, okay, here are going to be the elders among you, because it would seem to violate the principle established in the choosing of the 7, in which they were to look out among themselves. And the qualifications were given not just so the preacher could understand them, but so that everyone would be able to. So that's why you see in many different congregations the process varying, not to a great degree, but to some extent in terms of how elders are selected. We can be consistent with what God would have us to do and recognize that as long as we have general authority for something, if there is no pattern, we can operate according to that general authority, and the silence of Scripture can allow us certain freedoms. But we have to recognize that when something is not authorized in the Word of God, silence is something that forbids a particular practice, and we need to do everything that we can to try to avoid it so that we might be pleasing to the Lord. When we're talking about the silence of Scripture, we're not talking about something that is a situation that is a Pharisaical binding of a particular practice on everyone, because our approach toward things needs to always be one that approaches our service to God with the idea of what would please Him rather than what would please me. We also need to look out and in matters in which there seems to be expediency allowed, in which there is no particular pattern for the fulfillment of a biblical command, we need to show a great deal of love and patience and concern for one another, because we don't want to do anything that leads to a lack of faith on the part of a brother or sister in Christ. But we must be people of conviction. We must be people who are doing our best to avoid sin and recognize that one day we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And the Lord is going to judge us individually in terms of how we in our lives have followed His authority. We also, as congregations, are going to stand before God and be judged according to the things that we have done as congregations. That's why it's so important for elders to be able to understand biblical authority. And it's why it's so important for Christians to be able to understand biblical authority. So that when we discuss something, the question doesn't become, this is what I want and why can't we do what I want? But always to look to the Word of God to make sure that what God wants is what we try to accomplish. That takes a great deal of examination of our hearts to make sure that our heart is what it needs to be in terms of our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially our love and our honor and our respect for God. My hope and prayer for all of us is that as we look into the Word of God, we'll do our best to make sure that we follow His authority in everything that we do. As it says in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And that doesn't mean just saying the name of the Lord over what you do. But it means just like we use the term stop in the name of the law at times. That means the authority of the law is behind the officer that's telling you to stop. And we need to make sure that whatever we do in word or deed is something that we do in the Lord's name, under His authority, only with His permission. Now, are you someone this evening who has made things right with God? Have you submitted to the Lord's authority in your life? If you're not a child of God, you have not done so. And we encourage you to do so tonight by coming in faith, showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and being baptized so your sins can all be washed away and you can be added to the Lord's church and you can become His child. We encourage you to do that, not because that's what we want or what we've decided, but because that's the pattern we see outlined in the examples that we see in the teaching of Jesus Christ and in the examples we find in the book of Acts and the epistles. We need to make sure that that's what you do as well, so that you can be consistent with the authority of God and in a right relationship with Him. If you as a child of God haven't submitted to the authority of God, it's time that you make sure that in your life, whatever you do in word or deed, you do all under His authority or in His name, to make sure that when that day comes, you are prepared to be able to meet the Lord rather than unprepared because you've lived your life as a cosmic rebel instead of someone who has lived a life of loyal submission to the King of Kings. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone as they make things right this evening, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.